There's lots of things that I'd like to tell you about the 6 months that we spent in South Africa, and I'm not going to try and do a comprehensive report, but maybe at some stage we will, but perhaps not on this Sunday morning. Just, I guess, as a family, the highlight was Christian Andries Steen being born. He was born on the 22nd of March, so about, I guess, halfway through our time away. And in terms of what we were doing with the church, I'm going to give two highlights, just because we had our time split into two. Initially was more training. We did do practical work on the weekends and in the evenings, but during the day we had teaching from the different pastors and other people in Stellenbosch, South Africa. So the first 3 months were more training, and the second 3 months were more practical. And I was based in Tygerberg as well as Stellenbosch, but Tygerberg was the first church planted from Stellenbosch, and similarly to the first UK church planted here in Tooting from Wimbledon being next to the medical campus in Tygerberg, they were the first plant from Stellenbosch there, even closer than we are there on the campus, which we didn't quite manage, but in terms of influence, we're close enough. So the highlight, I guess, in the first 3 months while we were in Stellenbosch was baptizing one woman, an older woman whose daughter was studying in Stellenbosch. She's from Botswana, and we just took her along to church, took her along to the Spiritual Growth Series. And in the week that she was leaving, I didn't go with her to small group. Sally went, and I just prayed that baptism would come up, because we knew she hadn't been baptized by immersion. And the small group leader, although he knew as far as he could tell when he was planning who'd be there that evening, he knew that they'd all been baptized. He said that he was decided to say, does anyone want to be baptized? And she said, well, I'm leaving the country on Friday, so I'm not sure there's time. And then we met with her the following day, and I could see her in her spirit. It was kind of written on her face, making a decision, do I decide to be baptized? And we said, if to Jennifer, which was her name, if you make the decision, we'll make the plan. And so she decided, I think maybe about 6 or 7 a.m., on the Friday morning, and we baptized her a bit later that morning, and then she returned to Botswana in the evening. And that's an important decision, I guess, for all of us as well. If you haven't been baptized by immersion, then it's a decision that you need to make, and ignoring it is making a decision not to do it. And then the second highlight, I was working mostly with the students, but after a while, I shifted more to doing events, and we did a youth leadership development camp, so for high school students. And I was with a group of 12 girls. If you know Stellenbosch, it's from a school called Luckhof School in Ida's Valley. And it wasn't overtly a spiritual camp, but most of the facilitators were. We obviously shared testimony through the week, but the presentations were about leadership. How do you lead? What do you need to lead? And then at the end of the week, we gave a gospel presentation, and of those 12 girls, 9 of them went responded for salvation. And so that, I guess, would be the highlight, but we'll tell you more as time allows. But one thing I just want to say before I preach is that God's always interested in a remnant. So Numbers, you know, you will find Numbers mentioned in the Bible, and I might preach a sermon on Numbers shortly, not today. But God's not so much interested in the size, if you like, of the harvest as the quality. Because if the quality is in the harvest and the life is in the seed, then life will continue. And just looking around today, there's a few people here who used to be here in Tooting or used to be here in Shofar in the UK. Some people who are travelling within the UK, some people who are travelling more further afield. But regardless of the numbers, if there's life, if there's spiritual life in what's left here, then God is satisfied, because at the right time, we read in Galatians 6 verse 9, if we do not give up, there will be a harvest. We will reap that harvest. So I'm encouraged to see all of you, and it is very good to be back. We're very grateful for people who prayed for us while we were away. We had a few lows as well, and we'll tell you about those, but during those lows, we knew that God was in them, and we knew that people were praying for us, and it was just encouraging to meet a neighbor, not even in the church, and lives in our street, and she told us that each week she'd pray for us while we were away in South Africa, and we know that you guys were also praying for us. I'm going to preach a sermon from Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And then we're also going to look, as well as that account of Jesus teaching the Pharisees and his disciples, we're going to look at a few scriptures further on in the New Testament. So initially Matthew chapter 12. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses, and you don't need to put the words on the screen yet, but some of the scriptures will appear later. Matthew chapter 12, reading from verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So I've called this sermon "Taught by Grace." And two aspects of grace. Grace as it was personified in Jesus. So what was Jesus teaching his disciples and the Pharisees here? And then by extension and application, what can we learn from Jesus' teaching? But also taught by grace itself. And we'll look, when we look a bit further, at some of Paul's writings, how grace can teach us if we allow ourselves to be taught. A teacher gives from what they are. So if a teacher doesn't know, then they can't give what they don't know. They can't impart what they don't have. And Jesus' teaching was always from a position of grace and from a perspective of grace. We read in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we read that Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then reading on, verse 16 says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So if someone is full of something, then that's what they'll share. I worked once with someone who was very keen on trains. He knew everything there was to know about trains. If you told him that you wanted to travel to a certain place in the UK, he'd tell you what options you had, what different trains there would be, and every day off he had, he would spend just not necessarily train spotting, but riding on trains, and he knew how you could ride cheaply on different trains. And I found myself, even though I had no interest in trains, learning about trains because he was full of trains. So if I had to spend time with him, which I did, we were colleagues, then I learned about trains, even though I didn't want to. And if someone, you might know some good teachers and some bad teachers as you look back over your different learning in different contexts. If a teacher is full of themselves, then that's what you'll get from that teacher. You might have had some teachers who were more interested in themselves than in what they were teaching to the people they were responsible to teach. But then you might also look back on some good teachers who knew what you needed to learn and knew not just what you needed to learn, but how they could convey in a different way to each different person in their style of learning. And you might, even today, still know those lessons from those teachers. Jesus isn't full of himself in an egocentric type of way when he teaches us, but he's full of grace. He's from the Father, and he's full of grace and truth. And grace is what sets us apart from other families. Grace is what characterizes us as a family, as Jesus' family. God's household is a household that's full of grace. So anyone who comes into this building on a Sunday morning, anyone who comes to our small groups on a Wednesday, that's what should impact them. They should know grace. Not just grace, because there'll be conviction. There'll be other lessons that we all need to be taught. But that's what they should be impacted upon. That's what they should be impacted by. Jesus knew it. He wasn't full of himself, because we read that he emptied himself of all that he was and all that he had, so that he could give us what God the Father had. And then Paul also, I said we'll look at some of his writings. Paul also understood grace, because he came to Jesus as someone who knew the law. He knew it well. He was well trained. But the law will take you to the end of yourself, because as much as you try to complete the obligations of the law, as hard as you try, we'll all fall down either earlier or later. We might get partway through, we might get further than others, but we won't be able to complete and fulfill the law. Paul understood that, and that's why he made the shift in his life and in his teaching to grace. And we'll look, first of all, at this passage that Jesus teaching his disciples and the Pharisees, and then we'll look at Paul's teaching, just a few of his verses on grace as well. We read in verse 1 that Jesus' disciples were hungry, so they began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. They didn't own the fields that they were walking through, but they were allowed to do what they did. There was an Old Testament practice, you might know it if you know the story of Ruth. There was a practice of gleaning, where those who didn't own could take from the edges of the fields of those who did. And even if you did own something, we read it's in Deuteronomy 23, 25, I've not given this scripture, but we read, if you enter your neighbor's cornfield, you may pick the ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing corn. So in other words, if there's there's a small need that you're needing to meet, you can't go and take a sackful, but you can use your hands to take some corn. In South Africa, we saw early on while we were there, tractors with trucks, and the trucks were full of grapes. And often if these tractors were stopped at lights, then people would go along to the back of the truck and take a few grapes. And if you grew up in the UK, maybe you know what squimping is, where you would go to someone's apple trees or pear trees and take a few apples or pears from there. And that's probably, well, I imagine it is illegal here in the UK. But in the Old Testament, according to their laws, and so in the context that Jesus' disciples were in, they weren't doing something illegal by taking this corn that didn't belong to them. But the problem that the Pharisees had with what the disciples were doing is that they were doing it on a Sabbath. And they believed that because you had to rest on the Sabbath, then you weren't allowed to harvest, you weren't allowed to do what the disciples were doing, which is they probably were taking the corn, separating it from the chaff and eating it. And that was considered as work. They weren't allowed to do that. And the Pharisees had an elaborate system of rules and regulations. But Jesus didn't condemn his disciples for what they did. He knew that if you have a physical need, then you have to meet that physical need. And in Mark's account of this same teaching, we read that Jesus says, the Sabbath wasn't made for us. Sorry, we weren't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for us. So Jesus is saying that you have to do what you have to do. If you are a parent, then you're going to have to work every day of the week, and you won't have that Sabbath rest, at least not completely. If you work in healthcare, then you'll have to work on Sundays. But Jesus knows what we need, and Jesus didn't condemn his disciples and doesn't condemn us either. So if you have to do something, then you have to do it. If you need to sleep, then you sleep. If you need to eat, then you eat. There was, if you know cricket, you might know the name Richie Beno. He was an Australian cricketer who played in the UK, married an English woman, and then stayed here, settled here, became a bit of a legend on television as a commentator. And when my brother started to play cricket, we used to watch quite a lot, and if we couldn't go to the grounds, then we'd watch on television. And he became a bit of a, not a hero, but Sally just quite liked his commentary. And we were travelling in the airport. We were going to, I think we were going to Asia once from Manchester. And Sally had gone to the toilet, and I bumped into Richie Beno with his wife. And I said, "My wife's a bit of a fan of yours. Would you mind signing her boarding pass?" And he said, "No, that's fine." And he took the boarding pass and he signed it. And he didn't write this, but what he said when he wrote it, he said, "When you gotta go, you gotta go." So Sally was a little bit disappointed that she'd not met him when she came back from the toilet. But if you've got to go, then you've got to go. We don't read in the Bible of instances where Jesus went to the toilet, but we know he did, because the Bible writers go to great lengths to tell us that he was fully human. There was nothing about his humanity that we don't share. But however well Richie Beno might understand that we're made, God understands better how we're made. And he understands better how we're made because he made us. And not just that he made us and said, "There you go," but Jesus came. And we read in Hebrews that we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But even more than that, not just sympathy, so saying, "There, there, I can feel for you," but we have a high priest who empathizes with our weaknesses, because when Jesus lived on earth, then he knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be hungry. God made us human as part of his purpose, so we don't need to deny our humanity to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. But the second verse, we read that although Jesus didn't condemn his disciples, the Pharisees, when they saw this, they said to him, to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." So while you be as a human, when you've got to go, you've got to go, when you do what you need to do, there might well be condemnation from other people. Even within the church, there might well be condemnation. As I said earlier, the Pharisees had this elaborate system of rules and regulations. They went further than what God had given them through Moses. And I heard someone describe it as a kind of extra circle, an extra fence, an extra hedge around the law, because the law was so holy, so you had to keep apart from it, away from it. This elaborate system of rules and regulations used to condemn people. And if we as a church have an elaborate system of rules and regulations, then we'll condemn people. I'm not saying that we don't have rules and regulations, because we do, but we don't need to elaborate on them, because then people will feel condemned rather than being impacted by grace. Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, when he was being condemned, it's verses 33 to 35, he said, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and they," the Pharisees, "said to him about John the Baptist, 'He has a demon.' And then Jesus said, 'The Son of Man,'" speaking about himself, "'came eating and drinking. And they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" John the Baptist didn't, and he was condemned. Jesus did, and he was condemned. And I don't use the phrase damned if you do and damned if you don't, but that phrase would probably be apt in terms of what the Pharisees would do to people. Whatever you do, if you do it, you're damned. If you don't do it, you're damned. You're condemned either way. There's no pleasing some people is another phrase, and that we could use as applicable to the Pharisees. But Jesus was teaching his disciples as well as the Pharisees. So we can't just say, okay, well, we're not like the Pharisees, but we might also need to take a stock, take check of our own lives, and just see if we're condemning people for doing certain things, but yet condemning either the same people or other people for not doing those things. So we need to make sure that we don't condemn others for either doing or not doing, but also make sure that we don't allow others to condemn us for doing or not doing. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul's writing and he says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink." So by the physical things that you have to do, having a house, how you transport yourself, what you eat, what you wear. We don't have an account in this passage of the disciples' response to the Pharisees. I can imagine Peter wanting to have a go, either verbally or physically. And I remember when other Christians would condemn me for certain, you know, aspects physically about how we lived or what our home setup was or whatever it might have been. I remember being tempted to try and vindicate myself when condemned by Christians. But resist that temptation if you're in that position, because Jesus will vindicate, and he does a better job than we do of vindication. Then verse 4 of the same chapter, Jesus uses an example from the life of David. He said, David entered. Haven't you read what David did? Verse 3, when he and his companions were hungry. Verse 4, he entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. So Jesus could have given examples from his own life about not being bound by the law, but he chose to give an example from David's life, knowing that that would appeal to the Pharisees. Some churches, even today, if there's bread or wine left over from communion, then only certain people are allowed to drink or eat that bread and wine because it's been consecrated. We don't have that elaborate system of rules and regulations for what happens with the bread and wine after we've had communion. I always think whenever there's bread and wine left over, I always just think in my mind that there's other people who need to be part of this body, because there's enough. Jesus is enough, not just for ourselves, but for others as well. But Jesus knows that we don't have to deny being human in order to be holy. And so what does that mean for us as a church? It means that our church regulations, but not just our regulations, our church practices and our culture shouldn't get in the way of meeting practical needs. So it might mean if being involved in a community project or involved in some evangelism happens on a Sunday and we don't have a service that Sunday, then we're not caught up, we're not bound by the fact that we have to have a service every Sunday morning here at 10:30. We do most Sundays, but if there was a fair in Tooting this summer on a Sunday, we'd probably go there because that's where the people are. And then we shouldn't be so rigid in our programs that we're not prepared to be flexible in them to meet needs. If you found that a meet in your neighborhood, a need in your neighborhood, can be met only if you change, maybe it might be what day you pray with your prayer partners, then be prepared to make that change. We don't need to deny being human in order to be holy. We don't need to deny being human in order to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. And what David did wasn't legal, but it was acceptable in the circumstances because his companions were hungry. They were allowed to eat the consecrated bread, even though, strictly speaking, it was only priests who were allowed to do so. And then Jesus goes on in his teaching and he says in verse 5 to the Pharisees, "Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent?" Jesus knew the law better than the Pharisees who claimed to know the law. And sometimes, as I said earlier, you might have to work on a Sunday. If you work for a church, you'll have to work on a Sunday. It's one of your working days, probably your busiest working day. And we explained recently to friends and family that for us, Sunday's a working day. So if they want to do something socially with us, then Sunday isn't the best way, the best day to choose. But the principle of having rest, if you've got exams coming up, it's difficult. And I'll tell you a bit later on about my experience of cramming and then changing my practice a bit later on. But having a day off, whatever your job is a good practice, not because we have to observe the Sabbath. And Henny, who he didn't preach in Tooting, but he came over, preached a couple of sermons here, and he leads a Bible school that Shofar have, based in Stellenbosch. He said a couple of things that, as humans, we're not bound by the Sabbath law because we're not bound by any of the laws. But I think it was some other preacher or sermon that he heard that made him realize that the first experience that Adam and Eve had was to have the rest without the work, because they were created on the sixth day and then the seventh day was a rest day. So their first experience wasn't God working. Their first experience was God resting. And then he also said that people who say we have to observe the Sabbath, and some churches believe that we have to meet on a Saturday, but other churches, although they might meet on a Sunday, might have rules and regulations for what you can and can't do, and we'll talk a little bit later. But he said you don't find those churches, whether they meet Saturday or Sunday, trying to abolish the two-day weekend, because he said if you read the scripture in full, it's the seventh day you should rest, but the 6 days you should work. So he said they're arguing for half of the law, and not many people would choose not to have a two-day weekend. So we don't have to, we're not bound by it, but having rest is helpful for us. And I wasn't sure what sermon I'd preach the first time back after coming back from South Africa, but maybe some of you don't know this, those of you who work in the office will know that I haven't been full-time up to now, up to when we went to South Africa, but from then on I was, so I am now. And I thought I want to choose just an appropriate way to tell people that I'm now working full time and therefore perhaps be a bit stricter in terms of a day off. And I didn't realize that this sermon would be the first when I came back. But Friday, unless it changes, and I'll let you know, Friday is the day off. So the reason I'm telling you is to say if you can choose between a Thursday and a Friday to contact me, then choose the Thursday. But in the context of this passage, then we see from Jesus that relationships are more important than regulations. So I'm not saying that, you know, you're not allowed to be in touch on a Friday. I'm saying in terms of a general rule, that's a practice. If you have a choice, then don't choose a Friday. But if there's no choice, then always remember from what we do and how and what we say, that for us, I'm speaking for Sally as well, that relationships are more important than regulations. So don't be afraid if the need is urgent. And then Jesus makes a couple of statements in verses 6 and 8. He says to the Pharisees, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here," in verse 6. And then in verse 8, he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." I tell you that one greater than the temple is here, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And we said earlier that Jesus isn't wasn't full of himself when he was on earth because he emptied himself. But his nature is that even though he'd emptied himself, without any hint of conceit, he's able to demand our worship. So Jesus commanded worship during his life on earth without compromising his life of humility. So when he says one greater than a temple is here, he's talking about himself. He is greater than the temple. So it's him that we're serving, not our church buildings. And we don't have a church building. We rent buildings here in the UK. So it's perhaps not so much of a temptation for us to worship the building. But even so, we can perhaps be more concerned about only when we get together here in this room on a Sunday and not what happens during the week, small group, or even what happens when we meet informally at other times. But it's about more than a temple. So as I said, we don't have a church building. And partly because we don't have a church building, when people around here think of Shofar, they don't think a building, which is a positive thing, but we want them to be able to see us. So which is why I always think it's good if the weather allows it to go out onto the streets and into the parks, because then people see us. And a couple of groups this week on Wednesday for small group, we met in the park behind here. And it's an opportunity for people to see who we are. If we meet in a home, then very few will see us. But if we meet in a park, then others will. And the Hope Walk was mentioned earlier, and you may have been involved in the last couple of years, but it's a good opportunity for the churches to come together, and it starts at Yahweh Christian Fellowship, just a few metres that way. And after their service, to which the police and the local dignitaries will attend, they'll come here, and then we'll go on to other churches in Tooting. So if you can, don't plan too much for the 15th of August. And even if you can only stay for a short while, come. But it's good for churches to be out on the streets where people see us. And it's one reason why it's the first time we've met. I didn't really, well, never was in a leisure centre on a Sunday because I was always in church. And now, because we meet in the leisure centre, it's probably one of the busiest places that there is on a Sunday. So it's good because then people see they're coming for their swimming or whatever it might be, but they see that God's people are here. And then there's one visual aid I want to show you. When we were in the park on Wednesday, there was a woman who came and joined us. We had food. And the great thing about having food is most people, even if they don't like Christians, they like food. So you can go and take them some food. But she was sitting close, and then she got closer and closer. But she was sitting on, I won't say exactly it was this chair, but it was a chair just like this, which I took home and then Mike brought to church this morning. And I knew I recognized this chair, but we'd been away for 6 months, so it didn't immediately click that it was a chair from here. And in my mind, I thought, maybe it's from the canteen at St. George's, and I'll take it back there. But then I realized it's a chair from the leisure center, so that's why we took it home. But as I took it home, I felt just God saying, well, you know, it's not about the building. You know, obviously, it's not our building, so we're going to look after it when we're here on a Sunday. And if we find a chair in the park, then chose to bring it back. But it's not so much about the chairs in this building, but there's other people who we see when we're out who belong here. And they won't come here on their own. It'll take us to go out into a park or a street or into their home and then bring them here because they belong here. They don't know it yet. Some of them might know it yet, but they're even too scared to come. But there's lots of people around here who belong in here on a Sunday morning. And as I said, we might not be many this morning, but God's not interested in that. If his seed and his life is within us, then people will come because they'll be attracted to that life, to his life within us. So even this week, just make an effort in your prayer. Just say, God, show me who else belongs here. Jesus is greater than the temple, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus tells us that we don't need to put the Sabbath ahead of ourselves. The Sabbath comes beneath ourselves. It serves us. It serves us. It serves the purpose of just giving us rest. But he does demand that while the Sabbath might be bottom and then we come here, he does demand that he comes above. So the Sabbath serves us, but then we serve the Sabbath. And not we serve Jesus, I'm sorry. We don't have to have the same day off as each other. It's obviously easier if we do. But he does demand that he's our Lord and Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus and then us and then the Sabbath. The Sabbath serving us, because both the Sabbath and us serve Jesus. I said earlier that I was a crammer for all the years I spent in higher education, the nearly decade that there was, until my final year. And God just challenged me in that final year. And it was in that year that we joined Shofar. But he challenged me to put him first by not studying on a Sunday. Now, when I used to have exams, on most of them were on a Monday. And I would always go to church on a Sunday. But this was when we were still living in the same home, but we were travelling to Southfields for church. And our church would take, I don't know, maybe 2 hours for the service, and then we'd travel there and be there for setup, and then a bit later. So maybe it's four or five hours out of a Sunday. And when you're a crammer like me, and your exam is on the Monday, then 4 or 5 hours on your Sunday is quite a lot. So I would still go to church, but this is what I used to do. I would go to a church in Tooting, so I didn't have to go to Southfields. And then also, sometimes, even with a friend, I'd go along to the chaplaincy at St. George's, because then we could study and then just nip down to the chapel, have a service very quickly, and then come back and carry on our cramming. And that's how I went through the whole of my time at George's and previously. But then God challenged me, and I chose not to study for the whole of the Sunday. And that, for me, was quite difficult, as I said, because I used to leave things to the last minute. But it was only when I decided and then implemented the decision not to study on a Sunday, it was only in that year that I didn't have to redo anything. It doesn't make sense in human terms, but in spiritual terms it does, because God always honours those who honour him. And it took me a long time to learn it. It took me till my final year. But if you're not in your final year, or you've got study ahead of you in the future, then it'll be different for different people. And I'm not going to tell you exactly what to do, whether you can't study for the whole of the Sunday. But for me, I didn't. I put God first, spent time in church, didn't want to rush church, then spent time visiting people from church or going for a walk afterwards. And God blessed that decision. And it's not so much a spiritual principle, because I said the law, we no longer adhere to that 6-day working week and then having to take the 7th day off. We don't adhere to that aspect of the law anymore. But it's a natural principle as well. And God knows, as I said earlier, how we're made, because he made us. And he knows that it does our minds and our bodies good to switch off every so often. I went to a revision course, and I don't know if the person teaching was Christian, but he said, take 1 day off in every week, and then when it gets to 10 o'clock, then stop. And some of you studying, then 10 o'clock might be when you start rather than when you stop. But he was just saying, as a natural principle, give your body and your mind, and for us as Christians, then our spirits as well, the rest that they need. And then in verse 7, Jesus said, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, I don't know if Jesus, when he said that, had in his mind that he would be condemned, even though he was innocent. But he's quoting from Hosea, so a good teacher will take people back to other sources. And then a good teacher will also, I think as well, I'm not a teacher, so it's not a professional opinion, but a good teacher will often give hints to their students as to what's going to be in the exam. And Jesus, if you look back, if you're in your Bible at Matthew chapter 12, look back to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13 of Matthew chapter 9. Jesus told the same Pharisees, he said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He told them to learn it. And then a few chapters on, he held them to account for what he'd given them as their homework. They obviously hadn't done their homework. But what good teachers also do, again, not a professional opinion, but they'll lead their students into discovery without giving them all the answers. And I'm not going to give you all the answers to this quote from Hosea chapter 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. But you can make a commitment, even now, to finding out and discovering what that lesson meant then, and by implication and extension, what it means today. But a clue, if you go back to the original verse, the full verse is a clue. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, says God. But then he goes on, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. It fits in what was said during the offering. It's not so much about what we give, but about from where and our attitude in which we give. So if Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for condemning those who were innocent, then for those of us here, whether we're leaders in the church or not, we're all learning about the Bible. How do we make sure that we don't condemn people who are innocent? We don't want to be labelled. We don't want to fall into the same trap that the Pharisees fell into by condemning people. And one way that I've found a helpful way is to ask questions without assuming the answers. How do we make sure we don't condemn people? We don't say what they're doing is wrong, but just ask questions and don't assume the answers to those questions. So we could talk about any controversial subject, but just to restrict it to this topic of Sundays or what Christians do on Sundays, then how should Christians, what should we do on a Sunday? And remember that this is in the context of the law being fulfilled, and therefore we don't have to try to fulfill it. When I grew up, the shops in the UK weren't open on Sundays. Some of you might remember those days. Probably not too many of you can. And in South Africa, one of the things we noticed there, the shops, after an evening service, you could go to a supermarket and it would still be open, which was quite nice. just because then, I mean, should Christians shop on Sundays? I don't know. We didn't when we grew up. But now we do. Maybe life's a bit busy. I'm not going to try and justify myself. I'm just telling you what we do. Often the only window that we might get to shop is between the two services on a Sunday. And should Christians do it? Well, I'm not going to tell you whether you should or even whether I think I'm right that we do. One of the things that people did say when the UK was considering changing its law to allow supermarkets to open on Sundays is that it will end up becoming like any other day, and probably it has. And you know, maybe in the past, people, if they ran out of bread or milk or sugar, would go to a neighbour and ask for some bread or milk or sugar, but now you can just go to the shop. You don't have that excuse of the shops not being open on a Sunday to foster that community. When we grew up in church, we had our own church building. And in a way, I think some people maybe did worship the building because the people in the church built the building themselves. And that's a testimony to God's goodness. I remember one time they said that they didn't know where. They kind of got to a crucial point, and they were stuck. And then an architect or builder or someone with the knowledge came along and told them this is what they needed to do. And that's God's testimony. When you look at a fine building, then it is testimony, but it can become worshipped in itself. So we had our own church building. We had a snooker table, and we were allowed to play snooker during the week at youth club on a Friday, but we weren't allowed to play snooker on a Sunday. We had a youth leader, and we used to copy his accent. He was from Wales, and he'd always say to us, "No snooker on a Sunday. No snooker on a Sunday." And we didn't quite understand it. We were, I don't know, 10 or 12. We were allowed to play football on a Sunday in the church hall, but we weren't allowed to use the small balls. We were allowed to play with the big balls. And maybe it was just a bit of legalism that wasn't necessary. So we don't, you know, I mean, Johanna and Moses today, they wanted to bring their bikes to church, and we said no, just because it would have been a distraction. But distracting them from worship. But in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with bringing a bike to church. I know some of you do, and I can't see any here today, but I know some of you do. So are there certain things that we should or shouldn't do on a Sunday? It would be different, I think, for different ones of us, as long as we choose to honour God. And what about if you're playing sport and you'll know the film Chariots of Fire, you know that Eric Liddell chose not to participate in sport on a Sunday, and he chose to take part in the Olympics in an event that wasn't his best event because he could do that without playing on a, without running on a Sunday. And God honored him for that. And as I said before, God will always honor those who honor him. But some Christians choose to play sport on a Sunday. As a professional, that is. So I'm not saying that the answers when we ask questions. So remember, what we're trying to do is how to prevent ourselves falling into the same trap as the Pharisees, how to prevent ourselves condemning the innocent. When we ask questions without assuming the answers, it might be that the answers are not always the same. The question, the answer to the question, if I ask it, might be different to the answer to the question when you ask it. I didn't used to watch Sesame Street much, but I remember one time. Do people know Sesame Street? Okay. Then one of the characters said, I've got an answering machine that can tell you the answer to any question. And so I said, okay, that's good. And so they asked the question, I forget what it was, and the answer came up, maybe. And the answer to the next question, I forget what it was maybe. So the answering machine did answer any question. But when we ask questions of ourselves or of other people without assuming the answers, then the answer, just be prepared that the answer could be maybe. We don't know. And what God has for one of us might be different to the other. I said earlier we're going to look at a few verses from Paul. But Paul understood grace. He was a teacher. He was taught by good teachers. He was well-read as a lawyer. But he moved from law to grace. He moved from being a lawyer to being a lover and to accepting God's love. And Paul said this. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, everything is permissible for me. So he's no longer bound by the law. He's no longer prevented from doing certain things. Everything's permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So in other words, he's saying, it might not be beneficial for me. So therefore, although I'm allowed to do it, I'm not going to do it. God told me that very specifically about practicing medicine. He said, you can do. He said, you're allowed to do it. I allow you to practice medicine. But he also said to me that it wouldn't be beneficial. The exact words or the exact extension of that, it was through Fred. I was just about to take my final exams. And he said, I'll permit you to practice medicine if you want to, but if you'd like a shortcut to your destiny, then don't. And I was at the age of life and stage of life in terms of family where I'm very happy to take a shortcut. So I didn't. It might not make sense. And my medical career doesn't make sense. It took me 10 years to get in there, and I think some people might have given up by then. And then when I was in there, when I crammed, I didn't do so well. And when I stopped cramming, then I did better. And then when I finally qualified, I didn't practice. It doesn't make sense in the human terms. But if you honor God with your career, whatever stage of your career you may be at, you might not be even yet training for the career that you desire, but whatever stage you're at, during whether you finish your training or you've not even started your training, if you honor God with it, he will honor you. So consider others, but sorry, consider yourself. You might be permitted, but it might not be the best thing for you. And then in terms of considering others, a few chapters on in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, be careful that the exercise of your freedom, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So you might be at a stage in your Christian life where you've been worked through a certain issue and you've come out the other side, but others might be just going into that issue, or they might be in the middle of that issue. So we have to be careful that exercising freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. I mean, you know, it might be something like alcohol. There's nothing wrong with alcohol, but in exercising freedom, it might be a stumbling block to somebody else. And then Paul also says in Romans chapter 6, he says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. That's the answer. If you ever wondered what the answer to that question was, it's no. So you might wonder, and I joke about it, but some, you know, we don't go on sinning to try and increase grace. And John Bevere, if you know some of his teaching, I think it's called The Grace Deception. We watched it as part of our training. But he said that what grace actually is a higher standard than the law. So some people might think, oh, grace allows me to do anything. But he says if we have an understanding of grace, then it's actually a higher standard. He talks about, uses the phrase, a cut above. So in other words, he goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, under law, you had to commit a murder to be guilty of murder. That was the standard. If you committed murder, you were guilty of murder. But under grace, if we have anger that is not justified, then we're guilty of murder. So that's a higher standard. So this is grace, this is Jesus speaking, but it's a higher standard. But don't forget, God will give us the grace for that higher standard. So under law, you had to commit a murder to be guilty of murder, but under the standard now, we are not permitted to have unjust anger. Under law, we had to commit adultery. Let me put the bar here. You had to commit adultery to be guilty of adultery. Under grace, you have to not even look lustfully to be innocent of adultery. It's a higher standard. It's not a lower standard. But God gives us grace for that higher standard. And then in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, Paul encourages us not to receive God's grace in vain. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In other words, grace has a purpose that's not guaranteed. Because we can receive God's grace and it be in vain. So when God gives us grace, it's for a purpose. And that purpose, we can look at the life of Jesus and just follow his example. Live that life. But also, grace itself is a teacher. And I said earlier, good teachers will take their students, will lead their students into discovery and take their students where they wouldn't have otherwise been able to go. How does grace teach us? In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. I'll read verse 11 and 12. We read Paul's writing again. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So one purpose of grace is to bring us salvation. We cannot save ourselves by keeping the law. So God gives us grace to bring us to salvation. And then verse 12. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So grace doesn't just teach us what not to do, not to be ungodly, not to have worldly passions, but it teaches us what to do. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Some lessons that teachers teach, they'll know. Some lessons are difficult to teach and others are less difficult. Grace isn't an easy lesson, isn't an easy teacher. But it is achievable. If we think about the higher standard, it's not easy. We might read that, and I remember when I heard John Bevere say that and thought, well, how do we keep that? But it is achievable, and it's achievable because we're saved by grace, and having been saved, God will continue our salvation, and he'll complete our salvation. He will teach us patiently, more patiently than any of us might teach our peers or might teach our children, might teach our colleagues. He'll teach us more patiently how to meet that standard and how to complete our salvation. Just one last quote from Paul. I read the first verse of 2 Corinthians. So I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And then verse 2. For in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. So hearing about grace being a higher standard, you might think, okay, it's not what I wanted to hear. It's not something that's very motivating. But remember that in the time of God's favor, he heard us. We started the service thinking that God's ears are towards us, recognizing that, and that his eyes are looking to us. In God's favor, the time of God's favor, he heard us. And in the day of salvation, he helped us. And then the end of verse 2 in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So God's favor is now. If you think, how can I meet that higher standard? Then you can meet that higher standard now, today, by God's favor. I said earlier that Paul moved from being very legalistic to being someone who had an appreciation of God's love for himself and therefore for others as well. So he knew that law rather than legalism would motivate people. We read also that Jesus came to give life. It's John 10, chapter 10 and verse 10. He came to give life and life in all its fullness. He didn't come to give law and law in all its detail. Jesus came to give life and life in all its fullness. And he will teach us, just as he taught his disciples how to live, just as grace will teach us now how to live. Jesus is committed to teaching us, and he's more patient in teaching us than any of us are. So it might be sharing our homes with people who don't believe what we believe. They might not have the same faith that we have. They might not behave in the way that we behave in terms of their sexuality or whatever aspect of their life. They might not believe what we believe. They might not behave in the way that we behave. But we can still share our lives and share ourselves with them. We live in grace, and that's what characterizes us. People shouldn't look at our church and think they're the church that are judgmental because they always criticize other people. It's not to say that there won't be times when we make a comment on a social topic or whatever it might be. They shouldn't look at us and say they're the judgmental church. They shouldn't look at us and say they're the legalistic church, which says you can do this and you can't do that. You can do the other and you can't do this. They should look at us and say they're the church where if you go, there's grace. You're welcomed, whoever you are, whatever you believe, whatever you do, then you're welcomed. If you find yourself going back to the law, and some of us, maybe it's more of a temptation than others, then ask God to teach you by his grace. And know that God will be gracious with us because he is full of grace. Grace teaches us, from Titus, to be self-controlled, to live rightly, and to live in a godly way. So as we close, I want to just give two challenges. If you've never experienced God's salvation, then today you can, for the first time, experience God's salvation. How do you experience it? You just respond to his invitation to join his family. You might have questions in your mind, but if you know in your heart that that's what you want to do, then please just indicate now. If you've never made a choice for God and you want to make that choice today, even if there's questions in your mind, if you know in your spirit that that's what you want to do, you can make that choice today. And for those of us who have, and I know that many of us have, if you need God's favor, in whatever it might be, if you need God's grace in a certain aspect of your life, it might be your home life, it might be your work, it might be your relationships, it might be with parents, it might be with siblings, maybe housemates, whatever, if you need God's grace, then just raise your hand now, and as we pray to close the service, we'll pray specifically for you. Just raise your hand if you want to experience God's grace to teach you, to lead you, to take you where you couldn't go. Even after I've started praying, if you want to raise your hand, then please do. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are full of grace. Thank you that you teach us with your grace. And thank you that you're patient with us, that you're gracious with us. And God, thank you that it's your favor. It's not what we deserve. God, we don't ask you for fairness today, because if we asked you for fairness, we'd all be condemned. But God, we ask you for your favor. And thank you that your favor is on us, even to bring us to this place. Holy Spirit, working in our lives to bring us to where we are today, we recognize and acknowledge and give you credit that it's your favor. It's your salvation. So God, even while we keep our hands raised, even if physically they're tired while we do this, and metaphorically we might feel tired in fulfilling our responsibilities, whether to our college or our employers, whether to our family, our neighbours, our housemates. God, even when we feel tired fulfilling our responsibilities to ourselves, we ask, God, that now into these lives, and especially these hands that are open, God, pour your grace. Pour so much of your grace, God, that we'll be overwhelmed. That when others condemn us, we won't even hear the condemnation, because we'll know we're in right standing with you. And God, thank you that for each one of us, your grace has a purpose, and that your grace will succeed in its purpose as we submit ourselves to you. God, thank you for your purposes for our lives. Thank you that they're not just for us, but you want through our lives to save our families, our communities, God, our nations and this world. So God, we commit ourselves that you can take these lives and that you can use them, that you can teach us. We commit ourselves to being teachable, to listening to you, to being teachable even by each other. God, from the junior to the senior. God, thank you that you will use the weak to lead the strong. And God, thank you that when we feel tired, that you'll give somebody to just hold up our hands. If you've not raised your hand in the prayer, I want you to just open your eyes and go to somebody who has raised their hands and just hold it up. Just someone who's close to you. God, thank you that you will give strength to people, that when their arms fall down, that you will give them the strength that they need. God, thank you that we won't be left on our own, but your people, God, your people will lift us up. God, thank you that what you did for Moses through Aaron and Hur, you can do for us. Even if we get the wrong person to hold up, God, thank you that you'll lift them up by our contribution and our welcoming of them. God, for your goodness in our lives, for your grace in our lives, we are grateful and we bless you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. We sang earlier, God's grace is enough for me, and it is. But once we've experienced God's grace, we can't keep it to ourselves. It has to be enough for us. God's grace is enough for us. It's enough for us, even if our small group isn't large enough, even if our small group doesn't have a leader to replace the leader who's leaving. God's grace is enough, not just for us, but for all the people there. In the park and on the streets, in the homes and in the swimming pool, God's grace is enough for them. And God chooses to give his grace to others through us. It's good to be back. Thank you for your welcome. It's good that there are still refreshments after services. But listen, I have been in South Africa, and I'm not going to blame them for this. We didn't have communion too often there, but it's good to be back where we do have communion. So we're going to have communion. I would have done it during the last 10 minutes. This is also God's means of grace. As I said, we don't have an elaborate system of rules and regulations for what happens to this wafer and this juice when we drink it, and what happens to it after it's been blessed if it's left over. But it's a means of grace. So when you take it now, just accept it as God's grace. If you're not part of God's family, you're not obliged. If you're part of God's family, then just accept this means of grace. We also sang earlier that even, I forget the exact words, but even joining with Jesus in his suffering. And that's tough. We don't understand it fully, and I'm not sure we ever could understand what it means to join Jesus in his suffering. But because of his suffering, because of his sacrifice, we can have this means of grace. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were not put off by the physical or spiritual or emotional separation from your God, from your Father, because you had set before you the joy that having endured that cross would be yours, and not only yours, but would be ours. So Lord Jesus, for including us in the joy that you have won, we thank you as we eat and drink together. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body. Thank you that we are now part of your body by submitting ourselves to your head, to you as head. And thank you for your blood, which protects and provides, which guards and which keeps us. And thank you that it joins us with others. God, others in Shofar, it joined us with other all across this world as part of your body. And we thank you for that privilege. And that we don't have to be the head. We don't have to try to be the head. We have to allow you to be the head. And as we serve you, as your body, thank you that you'll strengthen us, even through this means of grace. God bless us this week. As your people, as your body, in Jesus' name, amen. If during the service, the worship, or the sermon, or the communion, God was starting something that isn't quite finished, then please come to the front. Different ones of us will pray with you, or just agree with you. Otherwise, there's refreshments. Please enjoy.